Last week was our launching pad, in which we tried to glean as many questions from as many of you as possible. We had 400 plus responses in terms of questions, and I'll give you as an introduction tonight a brief summary of how these responses sort of fell. Number one on the list was obviously from a large group of unmarried students, I presume, how to find a marriage partner. Subtitles under that, how to be sure, how to look, including the plaintive plea from cross-section of young ladies, and questions concerning dating. Number two on the list had to do with religion in marriage and family relationships. Number three, questions concerning sex, intimate side. Question four, questions relating to children. The fifth area had to do with divorce and remarriage. The sixth area with marriage enrichment, how to have a happier marriage in a home that's already happy. The seventh category, roles in marriage. The eighth category, communication, how to communicate more effectively with each other. The ninth one, why marry at all? The tenth one, things in common, how to know what you have in common. The 11th one, in-laws, problem of in-laws. The 12th one, how to reconcile when there are differences. The 13th, money. The 14th, how to help parents who are having problems in their marriage. And the 15th, miscellaneous questions, of which there were about 32 that didn't fall in any of these categories, apparently. We have a number of names suggested from you for personnel resources. Rather than try to follow the sequence according to the priority that you gave, we have tried to arrange it in some kind of chronological order. And guess what number one would be in this chronological order? Why marry at all in the first place? Now, it seems like that would be number one instead of the end of the list. We're going to have to, if possible, deal with more than one of these if we can find this within the quarter. And I thought tonight we'd talk about why marry or why not marry. And possibly reconciliation, if we have time. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to ask that we have several responses at the close of our time together from these microphones of people who will give us positive reasons for marrying from their own witness. We could have several like that, and if we could also have the possibility of several people who might give a positive reason for not marrying. Will you think that through? So we can have a personal testimony to this effect. I'm going to give you a list of texts that you might look up and read. And then we're going to concentrate on one of them in particular. We want to go to the Bible, God's Word. We don't want just man's opinion. Now, you might want to copy these texts down and read them in detail by yourself. Genesis 2, 23 to 25. Here you have the description, of course, with Adam in the first place. And God saying it's not good that man should be alone. I thought that Elder Wick's sermon last Sabbath must have been on this subject, but found out it was on the angels. Anyway, his title suggests the content of this text. Well, then you have an interesting story concerning Jephthah. in Judges, the 11th chapter, verses 29 to 40, where he made a rash vow and ended up with his daughter not marrying and weeping about it, and setting aside days every year when the people in that tribe wept concerning her fate. I don't know what that'll do for you, but it seemed to be on the subject. Weeping and gnashing of teeth when you cannot marry. Proverbs 5, verses 18 and 19. Interesting text concerning invitation to consider friendly the idea of marriage. Proverbs 18, 22, on the positive side. Proverbs 18, 22. Proverbs 21, verse 9 and 19, on the negative side. Better to dwell in the corner of the roof than in the house with a contentious woman. Proverbs 21, 9 and 19. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. It might make sense to you as you study it. Isaiah 4, verse 1. Seven women take hold of one man in the description there. And they say, all we want is to be called by your name to take away our reproach, as though there's something reproachful about not being married. Jeremiah 16, 9 and 10. God brings evil upon his people, no longer the sound of laughter or the bride and a bridegroom, considered evil. Jeremiah 29, verse 6. Another interesting text on the subject. Then you have the New Testament, Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, and verses 11 and 12, where you have some exceptions to the rule of marriage listed. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. In the last day, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry. That's a doctrine of the devil, according to that text. 1 Timothy 5, 13 and 14, some counsel concerning widows and their names on the church list and whether or not they're going to remarry or not. And then God's plan for young widows is for them, according to that scripture, to remarry. Hebrews the 13th chapter, verse 4, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. Very interesting text. And our last scripture, which we will read, in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, beginning with the first verse. Now, I would like to give you an insight as to what the nature of the questions were that were asked by these people who had a question as to whether we should marry at all. I'll read a few. I didn't bring all of them to read. With the end of time so close at hand, plus Paul's counsel, would it not be wise to stay single if we can bear it? Then you'll say, why am I here in midweek meeting during this series? For Christian fellowship, not that of married understanding. And that reminds me of another few questions that came in. The paraphrase or the consensus of these questions was something like this. Are we going to get bogged down in some kind of psychological human relations stuff about marriage and family, and we're going to forget about righteousness by faith, about salvation and Jesus and fellowship and prayer meeting? We don't want to do that. And I hope that those of you who are here for two reasons, for spiritual fellowship as well as some insight on marriage and family. Is that fair enough? Let's keep that both in mind, both of those in mind. All right, Mrs. White seems to imply, and there seems to be quite an accumulation of supporting research, that the single state is anything but a total disaster. Could you comment on this? With the divorce rate so high, is marriage really worth the risk? Is celibacy wrong? I enjoy the company of girls, but have my doubts about getting along with someone for a lifetime. Now, would that be a good reason for celibacy? What about being single? Is there a place where one is to be single forever and be happy? What is God's design? Is there an explanation to Paul's apparent disapproval of marriage in the letter to the Corinthian church? Is marriage a wise step to make considering the day we're living in? Is there any way to know if the Lord wants you to get married and if He has someone for you? Why get married? Why have kids when the world is so overpopulated? Well, maybe that's enough. Let's read Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Evidently, the people in Corinth had written to Paul and asked him about this delicate situation. And he starts out his chapter by saying, "Now to deal with the matters you wrote about. A man does well not to marry. But because there is so much immorality, every man should have his own wife and every woman should have her own husband." What's the thought there? That'll help curb immorality. I'm reading from Good News for Modern Man. A man should fulfill his duty as a husband and a woman should fulfill her duty as a wife. And each should satisfy the other's needs. The wife is not the master of her own body, but the husband is. In the same way, the husband is not the master of his own body, but the wife is. Do not deny yourselves to each other unless you first agree to do so for a while in order to spend your time in prayer, but then resume normal marital relations so that your lack of self-control will not make you give in to Satan's temptation. I tell you this not as an order, but simply as a permission. Actually, I would prefer that all were as I am. But each one has the special gift that God has given him, one man this gift and another that. Now I say this to the unmarried and to the widows. It would be better for you to continue to live alone as I do. But if you cannot restrain your desires, go on and marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. Have you ever pondered these words? That's the first, what is that, first nine verses. Now, you go over to the end of the chapter, verse 26, and you come up with another, evidently, another reason that Paul is using here. Considering the present distress, I think it is better for a man to stay as he is. Do you have a wife? Don't get rid of her. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, you haven't committed a sin. And if an unmarried woman marries, she hasn't committed a sin. But I would rather spare you the everyday troubles that such people will have. This is what I mean, brothers. There's not much time left. There's not much time left. How much time has been left since then? Any idea? Almost 2,000 years. It's very interesting that we have lived at the end of time for the last 2,000 years. And you know that when they invented gunpowder, people said, "This is it. This is the end of the world. Won't go on any longer." Paul was saying something similar way back there. From now on, married men should live as though they were not married. Those who weep as though they were not sad. Those who laugh as though they were not happy. Those who buy as though they did not own what they bought. Those who deal in worldly goods as though they were not fully occupied with them. For this world as it is now will not last much longer. I would like you to be free from worry. An unmarried man concerns himself with the Lord's work, because he's trying to please the Lord. But a married man concerns himself with worldly matters because he wants to please his wife. So he is pulled in two directions. An unmarried woman or a virgin concerns herself with the Lord's work because she wants to be dedicated both in body and spirit. But a married woman concerns herself with worldly matters because she wants to please her husband. I'm saying this because I want to help you. I'm not trying to put restrictions on you. Instead, I want you to do what is right and proper and give yourselves completely to the Lord's service without any reservation. What's his argument here? That concentration on God's work, because we're at the very end of time, is better than having divided interest with a family. And the first part of his argument that we read in the first 9 verses was that the marriage state protects people from immorality. However, we better consider the possibility that it is likely that some immorality continues within marriage. Now, I'd like to have you notice just 2 statements from the book Adventist Home, page 25, first of all. God celebrated the first marriage. Thus, the institution has for its originator the Creator of the universe. Marriage is honorable. It was one of the first gifts of God to man, and it is one of the 2 institutions that after the fall, Adam brought with him beyond the gates of paradise. When the divine principles are recognized and obeyed in this relation, marriage is a blessing. It guards the purity and happiness of the race. It provides for man's social needs. It elevates the physical, the intellectual, and the moral nature. The other statement is on page 44. It is entitled, Make Haste Slowly. Few have correct ideas of the marriage relation. Many seem to think that it is the attainment of perfect bliss. But if they could know 1/4 of the heartaches of men and women that are bound by the marriage vow in chains that they cannot and dare not break, they would not be surprised that I trace these lines. Marriage, in a majority of cases, is a most galling yoke. Isn't that interesting for someone to write this kind of thing? There are thousands that are mated but are not matched. Isn't that an amazing sentence? The books of heaven are burdened with the woes, the wickedness, and the abuse that lie hidden under the marriage mantle. This is why I would warn the young who are of marriageable age to make haste slowly in the choice of a companion. The path of married life may appear beautiful and full of happiness, but why may not you be disappointed as thousands of others have been? We had a short series on Sabbath recently in church before the students came back to college, and this was one of the statements we read that is a similar one to this. There is not one marriage in 100 that results happily, that bears the sanction of God and places the parties in a position better to glorify Him. The evil consequences of poor marriages are numberless. Volume 4, page 504. Now, there's nothing we'd like better than for 100 people to jump up and say, you're wrong, that's wrong. I've been in seventh heaven ever since my marriage. Why do we bring these in? To underscore what has already been said in this comment in Adventist Home, don't get in a hurry. Is that fair? Don't ever get in a hurry. Make haste slowly. And is there ever a time in a person's life when he needs to be as close to God as he ever has been or ever will be, ever, than when he chooses a life companion and gets married? Now, does that make sense? And yet, what would the usual thing be? quite usual that most of us get close to God much later in life, much later. It becomes a matter of lucking out. And the average of the world shows us just how many luck out. You're aware of that, aren't you? All right, on the basis of what little we have looked in terms of authority here, and on the basis of what you've already studied, I'd like to find out if we have a few people who will stand up, go to a mic, tell us your conclusions. But as they're coming in mass, I'd like to ask for sort of a poll here. According to the evidence, the predominant evidence of Scripture, and what you know about God, and Him starting the whole thing in the first place, what can we say on the law of averages concerning God's will, concerning people getting married? Is there any question on that? Would it be safe to say, and of course you haven't read all these texts yet, but some of them on the subject, would it be safe to say from what we know that we can accept the premise that the general rule is it is not good for man or woman to be alone and that God has marriage planned. But that there can be, and there are exceptions to that, with people being completely happy and fulfilled and doing God's work. Is that going too far? And that there's nothing wrong at all with celibacy? Paul was quite a champion of it. Some people say that Paul's statement was rather eccentric. It was unique, and it was his own opinion. It wasn't inspired, because he said so in this very chapter. You know, I think that this is... Well, you go into that and you check it out and you discover that the Apostle Paul was referring to the fact that he didn't know of any other scripture that was supporting his premise. He wasn't saying that he wasn't inspired in writing it, because he wrote it by permission from the Lord. All right, before we do a little bit on reconciliation, is there anyone who would like to go to Mike and tell us, look, I believe in marriage, and I believe that there's a positive reason why that this is God's will and His plan for most of us. And is there someone else who will come along and say, I believe in remaining single, and here are good reasons why, and they have nothing to do with simply being afraid of getting married to a witch. But there are good, positive reasons for it, see. All right, sir?
Well, I firmly believe in marriage. My wife has been a very personal help to me, and is in my 13 years of knowing her, has helped me to draw closer to Christ in the personal, intimate side of a marriage, the intimate side of knowing Christ, and has shown me what I think all marriages should be, and I'm learning it more and more since I've been here at PUC with her and the strains of coming back to college, the relationship of myself to Jesus Christ through the marriage system.
Thank you. Positive witness to the fact that, how would you paraphrase that? That the marriage state has helped him draw closer to Christ. All right. Anyone else? Yes.
Not getting into the controversy of whether or not there's only one person in the world for me or for my wife, I don't think there's anyone that knows myself better than Jesus or knew my wife better than Jesus. I think that I was sitting there trying to think of a good parallel to try to explain how I feel the Lord has brought us together. And the only thing I could think of, and I don't know if I can get across to you people, is a bushel basket. If you think about a bushel basket, how it's made, at least the old-fashioned ones with the kind of straw-like They're made with slats coming up from the top. And I kind of look at the way Jesus knew me, is he knew that my bushel basket had slats that weren't quite long enough to go to the top. So when you fill it up with something especially liquid, it never gets to the top quite that way. And I think in my wife's experience too, the Lord knows us so well that he knows that whether or not two people can be together. And I think by putting us together, we could have a more fruitful life and our ministry could be more fruitful. That's my testimony.
All right. That's a positive statement from a student. Over here. Yes.
My wife and I have been married 54 years. And those have been very, very happy years.
We should stand and sing the doxology. Go ahead.
As a matter of fact, every year it seems to have gotten happier. And we have been drawn very close to the Lord. We've gone through some very hard experiences, teaching and various other things that we've been doing. But we've always been able to kneel down together and pray and get through these rather hard experiences that we've had. But somehow, as we look back upon it, it's been a wonderful experience. And we can recommend it very, very highly if we place ourselves in the hands of the Lord. It took us 5 years to get married. And in that period, we learned to know each other very well. And we prayed ourselves through.
Thank you, sir. We need some of those kind. We really do. Yes.
I've been married only 2 years. But my marriage experience has been a joyful experience all the way through. Not that it didn't have trials, but I believe that it has been a positive influence in my life to bring me closer to God and to Christ, because it brings you closer to an individual and you learn how to love in a much more accelerated way than being single. And it also has softened my heart. So for these two reasons, I think it was better, at least in my case, and has been better to be married.
Do you think that you're going to be any less capable of doing God's work because you got married?
No, I don't think so.
You don't think so? All right, over here.
Well, I believe in marriages like the kind that Chris and Kevin have, and that Brother and Sister Casey have had too. And I think that if all marriages could be like this, we could recommend it without any qualifications. The thing, it seems to me that Paul's message is geared especially to the last times, even though he himself may not lived in them, because he didn't believe he did. He said, don't let anybody be deceived concerning the fact that we believe that Christ's coming is at hand. So I don't really think that Paul did think that he was living in the last days, but he was giving a message that he felt was specially applicable to the last days. And Mrs. White bears that out when she says, in view of the times in which we live and the time of trouble that will soon break upon us, the fewer the marriages contracted, the better. So it seems that there's to be a different view of this matter as we get near, really near the end of time. There's to be a different view than the general biblical presentation. There is no longer the need to populate the earth and so on that has existed from the beginning of time. And man's social needs can be satisfied in other ways other than in the marriage relationship. There's one other statement that Mrs. White gives, and I can't tell you the page exactly. I didn't know we were going to talk on this subject tonight. If I had known, I would have brought it. But in one of these large Review and Herald volumes, it's volume 1, I know that. And I think the page that comes to my mind is 76, and one of the other ones is 110. I know it's an even-numbered page, and it's in the first column on that page. That's about as much as I can narrow it down. But Mrs. White says this. She says, if Paul could remain single and recommend the same to others, should not we, 18 centuries since, remain as he was unless the evidence is incontrovertible, and here I begin to paraphrase a little bit, that we should do differently? And she says, why not be on the safe side every time? And it seemed to be that today the emphasis we seem to have is that we should get married unless we have no other choice than to remain single. It seems to me this statement implies that we shouldn't particularly plan on marriage unless the evidence is incontrovertible that we should get married. And I think if young people took this view and didn't go out looking for mates, but waited for God to show them definitely whether or not they should have a mate, maybe many of the mistakes in these wretched marriages that are happening wouldn't exist. God would be in control.
That's interesting, isn't it? How do you young people take that?
Amen.
Huh? Now, one of the questions that came to my mind there during that time was, how will we know when this end time is here? Will there be a headline edition of the Review and Herald that says, this is it now, from this point on? And the only thing I can come up with is that there is a certain point at which we're going to have to be so close to God that we're getting our own signals from Him. Isn't that true? Concerning whether it's the right time for this position, concerning whether God wants me to get married or not married, and concerning if He wants me to get married, which one. There's a point here at which you are inevitably driven to the same ultimate stance, on your knees at the foot of the cross, seeking God for your own personal revelation. It's hard to conceive of headlines from headquarters telling us all these things. Yes, sir.
I'd just like to say from my own experience that I've been married for 9 years, and I've only been a Christian for 3 years. And the last 3 years have been a great deal happier than the first six. And that the Lord makes a great deal of difference. There's a lot of problems that a person can come to before you come to know the Lord that are taken care of after you know Him. And so I've seen both sides. Many of my friends have been married a number of times at my age, and they're not happy. So I'd have to say that I was one of the few lucky ones, because our marriage struggled along until we came to know the Lord, and then He took care of the rough spots.
Thank you. Now that goes along with one of the comments that came in from you people. Listen to this. When we have disagreements, how can I keep my eyes on Jesus so as not to get upset, but to maintain a cheerful attitude? How can I learn to be more selfless? A wife. P.S. When we do not have personal devotions, we have our worst fights. Could this be because we do not have our contact with Jesus? Can we have our contact just as strong when we don't have devotions? Well, you can answer that yourself. Over here.
I really can't say that I've had that many years' experience, but you were mentioning this thing about the headlines. I feel for my own self that when God comes to mean so much to you, that there's so much that He has for you to do every day, and your life is so involved in that, when it would come to mean neglect of your partner or something, then I feel that it's the time you shouldn't get married. But I mean, if you're already married, then you're just going to have to make the best of it. But I didn't mean it to sound negative that way, but I really feel that there is going to come a time when the latter rain comes, and I'm sure that it has begun in some places, that you're just going to be so wrapped up in getting ready for Jesus, and you're not going to be so worried about, oh, who am I going to be married to, but who am I going to be living next door to in heaven? And I think heaven should be our goal. And sure, I think it'd really be neat to take your partner to heaven with you too, but if it's just your partner and it could have been 10 other people that the Lord could have helped you reach, well, I hope that the Lord helps me to see and not to be selfish, you know.
Now, what are you? Married or unmarried?
I'm unmarried.
Yeah, okay, thank you. Fine. Right, over here.
Well, I would say that I've been married for a year, but my single years were also very rich and happy. And I like what Dr. Anderson had to say. I think that you should wait for a definite sign. Being married is a rich, full experience. But if God has other work for you, your life will be rich and full without marriage. I waited for a definite sign to get married. I think that reading Paul's writings, I was between the balances on how whether I should be married or not. So I went to God, and it just seemed like God said, well, when the time comes, I'll show you. And I enjoyed my single years. He had so much for me to do. And as a girl, it's easy not to get married because you don't have to worry about it. You wait for a guy, and if he asks you, then you go, God, is this right? And he'll tell you. And so the problem's all in God's hands. And you don't have to worry about one way or the other. You just let him guide from day to day, and he'll either guide you in or out of marriage. And wherever he guides you, I know that I married the right man, but I'm not saying that my life 50 years from now will be happy. God didn't promise me that. He promised me to marry the right man, and if we follow God 50 years from now, we will be happy. If we don't follow God, then only the devil can guide our lives, and then I don't see how marriage can be happy without him.
I get the impression that she said, if you're not married, don't get panicky. And if you are married, don't get panicky. Yeah. All right. Over here.
A lot of questions arise in my mind when I think about marriage. I first became a Christian, I thought, wow, now I can get married. I don't know why. But since I've become a Christian and read Paul's writings and Mrs. White's writings, many, many questions have arisen. And it just seems to me that God has a special, special plan in each one of our lives, and it's an individual thing. And I think of the statement where people will go in twos and knock on doors. Those could be two men, but it could also be couples. I think that only if God finds a partner for me and impresses it on my heart so strongly that I cannot serve God as well without that person as I can with that person, I can work with that person as a team, then I would get married. But otherwise, I would say singly, a person undoubtedly could serve the Lord better because he wouldn't be serving sort of two masters.
And you see the possibility under the showers of the latter rain of two people going from house to house with their faces lighted up instead of one.
Possibly not getting married under the showers of the latter rain, but before the latter rain, still marriage up to that point, because as a team during the latter rain, the Lord has prepared both of those people to work as a team.
Okay. Thank you. One more over here.
It seems there's a unique minority among us tonight, and that happens to be the theology majors. The reason for this is that possibly, and I don't want to put any administration in any situation where they might feel like there's something wrong, but it seems like the theo majors have this unique drive that if it doesn't come from within, it comes from without, which gives them a sense of a need to find a wife. And if they don't meet this need, there are many that feel that they are not able to fulfill the role of a pastor. And I don't know how many people here have been to Bill Gothard's meetings, but I found it very interesting that this man is a bachelor, and it's amazing how many people he has met the needs of in his ministry. Now there's a man who, it seems, from all I can see, has let the Lord lead in this way in his life, and he's still fulfilled even the things that a pastor who deals with marriages, who deals with all these things, who you would think if anybody needs to have the experience in this area, it ought to be him. And yet he has met needs of people in this area. Now, I come to this conclusion that you can never say that it's, you know, this side or the other, that it's the majority this, the minority that, because in the first place, I've never figured out how to figure out
that I'm the minority or the majority, or I'm the average, or God's got something special for me in this area. And because I can't figure that out, I can't say that you can put down a, you know, this is the way it ought to be for most people. It's an individual thing. And if a man like Gothard can meet the needs in his bachelorship, and at the same time, other people cannot meet their needs who are not pastors, being single, then it seems we have a problem here that you can't say one or the other is right or wrong.
Okay. Oh, we have two more. I heard Bill Gothard say at one of his institutes that he had nothing against marriage if, number one, God would send along the right one, and number two, if God would give him a weekend off. And I thought that was very interesting. He wasn't dead set against it, but God would have to provide the time and the person. Yes.
I have a couple reactions to what we've been saying tonight, and my first reaction was, when you mentioned the topic of why should we get married, it seemed to me like if someone is going to have to be argued into saying, well, yes, maybe I really should, he's getting off on a bad start. But I think you can't separate this whole issue and just say, kind of talk about it theoretically and say, well, now when this happens, then we know that we should not get married anymore and things like this, but you can't separate these from the daily walk with the Lord. And every day as you get up and you fellowship with the Lord and with other Christians, and an awareness, I think, grows upon you as to what the Lord's leading you into in everything, not just in marriage, but in the specific type of ministry He's leading you into. And this kind of awareness is something that you can't, I don't think, really crank up and say, yes, because of the body of evidence, I believe, yes, I should get married, or anything, but it's just something that I think kind of comes out in your day-to-day experience, and you realize a need for this. And another thing that I wanted to say was that one of my friends who's been married for a couple of years now said one thing to me that has never ceased to impress me. And he just said that he kind of had a really long, drawn, weary look on his face, and he just said, there just comes a time where you don't feel like you can go on any further and be of any more good to anybody unless you take that step, unless you accept God's gift of marriage for you. And I think that was pretty interesting. He felt that he could not even serve properly without the benefit of another person standing beside him.
But this came as a conviction on his knees before God.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, what would you conclude from our study and our comments tonight? Would it be safe to say, number one, everyone's going to have to get his own signals? Number two, there's nothing wrong with being married? Number three, there's nothing wrong with being single? But I would like to conclude with a, shall we say, if anything, just a little bit more spiritual note, with this question of reconciliation. The questions that came in on that had to do with how can we have more ways of preventing trouble, how to stop arguments, if there's a difference between husband and wife, how do you resolve it? Is it supposed to be expected to have conflict in marriage? I'd like to hear much about reconciliation and negotiation. How can people go about resolving these issues, and so forth? The one problem that hit me on this question had to do with the few people who were interested in reconciliation. They were very few. Out of the 400 responses or plus that came in, there were only about 9 or 10 who were interested in reconciliation. I complained to my wife about it. And I said, what does this mean? Does this mean that people are not having any problems and no arguments and no differences, therefore they don't need reconciliation? And she says, well, maybe it means that they're so blind that they cannot see the need for reconciliation. And so we debated that for a while. And one person said, in the terms of reconciliation, what do you mean by a predetermined method of reconciliation? Now, please, this factor of reconciliation can apply pre-marriage and post-marriage. Shouldn't people who are going together understand the possibility of differences and the need for reconciliation then as well, and learn how to accomplish it? Well, at first, we took off in our suggestion, simple suggestion on reconciliation, from something we heard through a marriage expert, and we thought it was rather humorous and rather tricky and rather clever. It went something like this. When two people have had a misunderstanding or a fight or an argument, which one of the two is supposed to initiate reconciliation? The one who was in the wrong or the one who was in the right? And the group that heard this question said the one who was in the wrong, of course. And he said, wrong. That's not right. He said the one who is in the right should always initiate reconciliation. The one who's in the wrong is incapable. He's emotionally incapable of it. The one who is in the right should always initiate reconciliation. Well, the humorous part of it was that the first time after that my wife and I had differences, we ran into each other initiating reconciliation. And, of course, this is where the little clever gimmick comes. We said, well, wasn't that counselor really? He was clever. He really accomplished something for us. But after I mentioned this in church on Sabbath recently, one of our college teachers came, and he said, not only is that a clever gimmick, but that is right. That is right. And we began talking about it, and this is the way it comes out. Here you have a God in heaven who is in the right, and you have a world gone wrong. And who initiates reconciliation? The great God of heaven. If there was ever anyone in the right, it would have been him. You have in Matthew, the 5th chapter, you have other information about. If you remember that your brother has aught against you, go to him. You have comments like this in the book, Christ Object Lessons. When one who professes to serve God wrongs or injures someone else, he misrepresents the character of God to that brother, and the wrong must be confessed. He must acknowledge it to be sin in order to be in harmony with God. Our brother may have done us a greater wrong than we have done him, but this does not lessen our responsibility. If, when we come before God, remember that another has aught against us, we are to leave our gift of prayer, of thanksgiving, of free will offering. Go to the brother with whom we are at variance, and in humility confess our own sin and ask to be forgiven. And she goes on to say in another comment, which I couldn't lay my hands on, someone might give me the reference afterwards, that if your brother has done 20 wrongs and you have only done one, you are to go to that brother as though you were the chief offender and say, I have done wrong. Will you forgive me? The one who is in the right is the one to initiate reconciliation. And God was our great example in that. Now, to me, God being our example in that sort of gives me a warm sense of love in response to him, doesn't it you? So whether it's a friend on the campus, whether it's a roommate, whether it's someone you're going with as a social relationship, someone you might be engaged to, or your own husband and wife, or your children, to learn how to say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Heard Elder Glenn Kuhn talk about that. As a boy growing up with a large family, he said just about every night his father would come into his room and say, son, you know, before you go to sleep, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? Just about every night. And Elder Kuhn said that that was one of the things more than anything else that drew him to God, to Christ, was the continual attitude on the part of his father that was a simple demonstration of love and power that came from heaven. Tonight, as we close, I'd like to suggest that, we're too big here, I guess. Would anyone be embarrassed? I don't like to put anyone on the spot, but sort of had in mind that if we could kneel and by twos pray quietly together. And if you don't have two, just kneel and pray quietly to yourself. And if you don't want to pray, both of you that happen to be together, pray quietly to yourself. Don't feel under any compulsion. But let's have a spirit of prayer that rises from this sanctuary like incense toward heaven. And where possible, two of you together, as we all kneel, have a short prayer of thanksgiving to God for His initiation of reconciliation and His guidance in His future plan for your life. Shall we kneel as we pray?
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.